All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. I've got lots of Bible work to do here in this message, so as with in some other cases, when I get to these passages in this message, I'm just going to go ahead and read them. So if you're listening to this message on a CD and or on the computer, you might want to pause and go to those passages yourself and read them, and then turn back on your recordings and read them then. Or if not, I suggest you write down these passages if you're not able to get there when I do, and go back and read them for yourself and make sure that they're saying what how I'm going to present them to you. So Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 for the text. The founding text of this message and series, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 is what we want to read, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And then in verse 7 it says, "But of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, in order, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts shall perform this." Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 is of course recognized as one of Isaiah's messianic prophecies. And Lord willing, we'll get back to it a little later in this message and probably in the next message as well. But first, there are some prerequisites that I need to address first. This will be biblical dominion versus Christian anarchy. This will be part one, of course. There's a movement within Christian circles today that appears to be gaining ground known as Christian anarchism. But the question is it biblical? And of course, if it's not biblical, then it's neither biblical nor Christian. But the question is it biblical? Which is, of course, the question that should be posed regarding everything we're faced with as Christians. Is it biblical? However, before addressing that question, we need to first address biblical dominionism, beginning with the question, where does biblical dominion begin? Where does biblical dominion begin? I'm asking you. You answer the question. Where does biblical dominion begin? Well, it begins, of course, with the king. It, in fact, begins and ends with the king. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things. And being the king cannot be separated from his kingdom. It also begins with the king's kingdom. However, there's a problem with this. Or, in reality, the problem resides with much of what's known as Christianity today. Christians who, because of their unbiblical eschatology, their perception, study, and position on the end times, Christians who, because of their unbiblical eschatology, believe that the new covenant kingdom is yet to be established sometime yet in the future. Consequently, before getting to Christian anarchism, we need to first scripturally establish that the kingdom is already in existence, and that, therefore, the king is already reigning over his extant kingdom, and that, therefore, his subjects are supposed to be, dominionizing society on their king's behalf. After all, that's what subjects of a king do. Also known as advancing his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, per Matthew 6, 10, and 33. Christians who reject Yahweh's extant kingdom here on earth are consequently looking for a future king and a future kingdom, and therefore have little, if any, interest in advancing his kingdom here on earth. And this biblically errant, dangerous theology has all but destroyed Yahweh's kingdom, at least in practice here on earth. It's certainly one of the principal reasons, just think about it, it's certainly one of the principal reasons why the Antichrist and non-Christians rule today. If you don't want any part of God's kingdom here on earth, then there's a vacuum that sucks in somebody to rule over society. There are no vacuums, I'm telling you, when it comes to government. And therefore, this idea that the kingdom is not in existence today is one of, if not the greatest principal reason why the Antichrist and non-Christian secularists rule today. This anti-kingdom now theology has also been one of the prime contributors to today's fulfillment of Jesus' warning in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 13 in particular, where he said, "You are the salt of the earth." At least we're supposed to be the salt of the earth. And also the light of the world, of course. Verse 14, I think it is. But he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted?" In other words, if it's not salting the earth like it's supposed to be. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You know, God is always true to His word. And that, what I just read to you from Christ, should resonate with what's occurring today. Matthew 5:13. The trampling of contemporary Christianity today, that is. Matthew 5:13 is furthermore a fulfillment of Yahweh's curse in Matthew 28. Let's go over there. Matthew 28, and we're going to begin with reading with verse 15. Verses 1 through 14 are the blessings for obedience to Yahweh, whereas verses 15 through 68 are the curses when we're disobedient to God and His laws. So we're going to start with the opening verse of the curses, which is verse 15, then we'll jump over to verse 43 and read from there. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, where it says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe, to do all of His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Now let's go over to verse 43. And again, this in regards to Christ's statement in Matthew 5:13, that you'll be trampled under the foot of man. If the salt has lost its savor, you have nothing to salt the earth, and therefore you're going to be not one of the tramplers, but the trampled. Verse 43, Deuteronomy 28, verse 43 through verse 48. Verse 43, "And the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend unto thee, and thou shalt not lend unto him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail," the stinking end of the critter. "Moreover, all of these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed," or thy children, "forever. Because thou servest not Yahweh thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which Yahweh shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron about thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Listen, one cannot get any lower. Matthew 5:13, and them being over us, one cannot get any lower than beneath the feet of those who rule over you. Rejecting Yahweh and his kingdom and his kingdom laws has always been prime cause for his people's calamities. And by rejecting Yahweh's kingdom laws as pertinent under the new covenant, Christians abdicate dominion and relinquish Yahweh's earthly kingdom to his enemies. Christ speaks of this himself. Turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. I want you to think about, we're going to jump over to chapter 23 and 13 as well. Think about what we've got here. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, where it says, "And from the days of John the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Now turn over to Matthew 23. In verse 13, and there it says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in." Now think about those two statements. Neither of those passages can be referring to the kingdom in heaven. Didn't use the word in anyway. Neither of those passages can be referring to the kingdom in heaven. Neither the violent can take heaven by force, nor can the Pharisees shut up heaven. That's impossible. God's not going to be overthrown off his kingdom. Instead, those verses refer to the kingdom of heaven. That's the word it uses. It doesn't use the word in. Instead, those verses refer to the kingdom of heaven here on earth. The only difference between what was occurring in Christ's day and what has occurred in modern times is that thanks to today's eschatological futurist and today's Christian anarchist, Yahweh's enemies have not needed to take the kingdom by force. Because contemporary Christianity is glutted with false doctrines such as Yahweh's law is irrelevant under the new covenant, that Christians are obligated to keep all of man's laws, and that the kingdom is yet to come, or that it's found exclusively in heaven, or that it has no operating government here on earth. The kingdom has been handed over to Yahweh's enemies on a silver platter without a struggle. They haven't had to take it by force. Modern Christianity has handed it to them on a silver platter. Most of today's quote-unquote pastors have furthermore colluded with the Internal Revenue Service in exchange for their 501c3 tax-exempt status, thereby turning the jurisdiction and ultimate control of even their churches over to secular government. This, juxtaposed with the fact that when Yahweh's subjects are diligent to observe his triune and integral moral law, say it again, many of you heard me say it over and over again, but for those who may be in, because of the title of this message, may be listening to you now this message, this juxtaposed with the fact that when Yahweh's subjects are diligent to observe his triune and integral law, his Ten Commandments, and their respective statutes that explain them, and the civil judgments that enforce them, Yahweh promises his people dominion rather than slavery to the secularist humanist and their governments. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's look at the blessings now. The flip side of what we read previously, the curses, instead of the stranger, the enemies, the humanists, the secularists, the non-Christians, and Antichrist being the head, watch what happens when we are diligent to serve our God. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll jump down to verse 13. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe to do all of his commandments, which I command thee this day, that Yahweh thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings," and their governments, by the way, "and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God," jump over to verse 13, "and Yahweh shall make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, that if thou hearken unto the commandments of Yahweh thy God, which I command thee this day to observe to do them." And not only that, but the same, you say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, that's, you be careful what you say is Old Testament and imply that doesn't still apply to today. But in case that's your inclination, let's go over to New Testament, Revelations chapter 5, beginning with verse 5, verses 5 through 10. Revelations 5, beginning with verse 5, "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." What was loosed, what was bound in Daniel is now being loosed. "And I beheld, and lo, the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain." Of course, we know who that refers to. "Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set forth unto the earth." And I don't think we need to read all the way through these others. You can do that on your own, but look at verse 10. And, well, let's do it. He says, "And I be back at the verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb that had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast taken and has made us unto our God," here it is, verse 10, "and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth, as promised in Deuteronomy 28, 1, 2, and 13. And notice, something not yet to occur has made us kings and priests. Not something yet future, but something that has been intended by our king ever since the kingdom was established in 33 A.D. Actually, think about it. It is something yet future, but only because Christians, with their faulty, suicidal doctrines, have abdicated dominion to the Antichrist and non-Christians, believing and teaching the kingdom here on earth is yet future, when in fact it was inaugurated in the first century AD, just as was prophesied by the prophet Daniel. Let's go over there. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Regarding Daniel's interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream. And it had a head of gold, and then it got the silver and brass and iron. Regarding Daniel's interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream and its succession of four kingdoms. So we want to begin reading Daniel chapter 2. Let's begin reading with verses 36 through 38. It's where he starts to interpret the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven has he given unto thine hand, and has made thee ruler over them. Thou art this head of gold. The head of gold being that which was reigning at the time, Nebuchadnezzar representing the Babylonian kingdom. Verse 39, again we're looking at this succession of kingdoms. Verse 39, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall rule over all the earth, representing the Persian and the Grecian kingdom. And then in verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, insomuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. That, and of course, verse 40, in that succession of kingdoms, the Roman Empire or kingdom came next. Now there's no question as to, we know the history, there is no question as to the identity of these four kingdoms. The Babylonian kingdom was overthrown by the Persian kingdom. That was overthrown by the Grecian kingdom. That was overthrown by the Roman kingdom. Now it goes on talking about the Roman kingdom after verse 40. We want to pick it up with verse 44, because we're not just looking at the succession of kings here, but when the kingdom of God was prophesied to be established under the new covenant. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, we're talking about the king, not in the kings of all four successions, but the last of the four succeeding kingdoms, that being the Roman Empire. He says, but in the days of these kings, the Roman kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel prophesied that the kingdom of God would be established, or reestablished if you prefer, in the days of the Roman kings, in the days of the Roman Empire. God is not a man that he should lie, or has he spoken, and shall he not bring it to pass? That's Numbers 23:19. And of course, no. God is not a man. He doesn't lie. And he has spoken, and he will bring it to pass. Consequently, the New Testament, not Ted Weiland, but the New Testament confirms that as prophesied by Daniel, God's new covenant kingdom commenced during the days of the Roman emperors in the first century AD. And anyone who tells you otherwise is a liar. And worse, he's someone who's calling God a liar. In Matthew 3, verses 1 through 2, for example, John the Immerser declared that, quote, the kingdom of heaven was at hand, or is at hand, end of quote. And in Matthew 4:17 and 10 and verses 5 through 7, Christ declared the exact same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, in their day, during the kings of the Roman Empire. Not 2,300 years future and still counting, as the futurists have it today, but at hand, at that day, at the day, in the days of the Roman Empire. Now turn over to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse, look at verse 1, and it says, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, some of the apostles, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Consequently, the apostles fully anticipated the kingdom to be restored in their lifetimes, in the first century, in the days of the Roman Empire. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and let's read verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, it says, and when they therefore, that is the apostles, were come together, they asked of him Christ, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time therefore, he's been crucified, buried, and he's now resurrected. And so they think, wow, this has got to be the time. And he says, Lord, wilt thou at this time therefore again restore the kingdom to Israel? Verses 7 through 9, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power. Remember Mark 9:1? Some of you are standing here are going to see it come in power. The kingdom, that is. Verse 8, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Received him out of their sight. He ascended to where? Just into the clouds? No, to his new covenant heavenly throne on the right hand of his Father to rule as what? King. And then in Acts 2, the new covenant kingdom was restored with power on the day of Pentecost. And then following, so it's now been accomplished, and then following the events in Acts 2, the first century Christians didn't need to look forward to the kingdoms yet to be established. Instead, the first century Christians, following the events in Acts 2, proclaimed Jesus to be their reigning king and themselves to be citizens of his extant kingdom. Not sometime yet future or merely in heaven, but right then and there. Let's turn over to Acts 17. Acts 17. And we want to read verses 5 through 7. But the Judites, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, Jason being one of Paul's companions, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down, come hither also. How are they turning the world upside down? Verse 7, whom Jason has received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Not sometime 2,300 years yet future. But right then and there, not only that, Paul wrote about the kingdom as being, both Paul and John, as we're going to see, both wrote about the kingdom already being now in existence. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11, and you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. That doesn't look right. Oh, it is too. And then verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom. It's ice, the Greek word ice, into his kingdom and glory. Called you into it already. Go over to Revelation chapter 1. We already read it. Let's read it again. No, we haven't read this. Revelation chapter 1. And look at verse 9. John, verse 4, John to the seven churches, verse 9. I, John, also, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. And it goes on from there. And then Colossians chapter 1. And this one is a particularly interesting. Colossians chapter 1. I want you to pay close attention to what Paul writes here to the Colossian Christians. Colossians 1, 12 through 14. Beginning with verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power or the domain of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now think about what we just read. Redemption. I don't think anybody's going to argue with this. Redemption through Jesus' blood results in deliverance from the power of darkness. Consequently, because we are, present tense, delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom, the Colossian passage, therefore, demands that if the kingdom is not in existence now, then redemption and forgiveness of sins are not yet valid. In turn, if the kingdom is yet future, no one has been delivered from the power of darkness, nor partaken of the inheritance of the saints. In short, no one has yet become a Christian. Now, 2,300 years and counting. That is, if in fact the futurists are correct and the kingdom is not today in existence. In Acts 17, we read that first. Acts 17:7, the disciples are depicted as already serving Jesus as their king while on earth according to his laws. The very fact that Rome persecuted, imprisoned, and murdered Christians demonstrates the Roman kings, they understood that the kingdom the Christians preached and lived was an extant rival kingdom. Had first century Christendom been merely another religion, Rome would not have concerned itself with Christianity any more than it did with the other religions in its realm. Christendom's king, his kingdom, and his laws posed a palpable threat to the Roman king empire, just as prophesied by Daniel. The kingdom is currently under the rule of non-Christians, not because it's yet to be established, but because the bulk of today's Christians have bought into the lie that the kingdom doesn't exist on earth at this time. They have consequently abdicated dominion and leadership of society. Today's churches have become governmentally and culturally impotent because Christians have been convinced that everything outside the four walls of their church buildings is off limits to them as Christians because the kingdom isn't in existence yet and it won't come into existence until the future. I couldn't tell you how many times I've had quote-unquote Christians tell me, you're way ahead of yourselves, none of this is going to happen as far as biblical dominion and God's law applied and implemented here on earth, because that's not to happen until the kingdom is restored. You know, yet to happen. Now, with all of that, and with hopefully, what should be hopefully scripturally clear now, that is that Christ presently reigns as king, his kingdom, Christ presently reigns as king. His kingdom exists now, and his kingdom laws are imperative under the new covenant. With that hopefully understood, and hopefully you can see scripturally verified, both by the prophet Daniel and the scriptures thereafter in the New Testament, with that hopefully understood, and it's imperative that we understand that, the kingdom has been lost, all but lost. Because people haven't understood that and have fallen prey to these future not unbiblical futurists and their eschatology that puts the kingdom and the king off in the future. But with that in mind, hopefully with it understood that that is not the case, that the kingdom, that the king is already on his throne, his kingdom exists, it's extant. In heaven, he's king over both heaven and earth, and therefore his laws are as pertinent under the new covenant. His new covenant laws are his new covenant kingdom laws are pertinent, critical, for lack of a better term, under the new covenant. With all of that understood, let's now then talk about or compare all of this with what's known as Christian anarchism. Beginning with a definition for Christian anarchism. The definition I'm going to provide you is one from Wikipedia. And granted, invariably, not all Christian anarchists are going to agree with everything in this definition. Nonetheless, it will provide us with a basic definition from which to work. So here's Wikipedia's first two paragraphs regarding Christian anarchism. Quote, Christian anarchism is a Christian movement in political theology that claims anarchism is inherent in Christianity and the Gospels. It is grounded in the belief that there is only one source of authority to which Christians are ultimately answerable, the authority of God as embodied in the teachings of Jesus. It therefore rejects the idea that human governments have ultimate authority over human societies. Christian anarchists denounce the state and believe it is violent, deceitful, and idolatrous. Second paragraph. Christian anarchists hold that the kingdom of God is the proper expression of the relationship between God and humanity. Under the kingdom of God, human relationships would be characterized by horizontal organization, servant leadership, and universal compassion, not through traditional structures of organized religion, which most Christian anarchists consider hierarchical and or authoritarian structures. End of that quote. Now, let me dissect this definition with some preliminary observations. So again, it begins by saying, Christian anarchism is a Christian movement in political theology that claims anarchism is inherent in Christianity and the Gospels, end of quote. Now, to begin with, it's imperative to understand that the Gospels cannot be severed from the rest of the Bible. In fact, the Gospels cannot be properly understood without that which precedes them and also what follows them. There's what's called a golden thread that weaves itself through the entire Bible, connecting it all together. In the Old Testament, it's the king is coming. In the Gospels, it's the king has come. And in the remainder of the New Testament, it's the king is reigning, with all that's implicit in that statement. Consequently, rather than anarchism being inherent in the Gospels, instead, the Gospels demonstrate just the opposite. And therefore, to teach anarchism is to teach something other than authentic Christendom. And note, I said Christendom, not Christianity. Lord willing, more on that on this later. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all announcing that the king has arrived. A king who cannot be divorced from his kingdom, that is his government, nor therefore from the king's societal laws that frame and determine the proper operation of the king's government, including the king's criminal justice system along with its civil judgments for criminals, which, except in rare instances when one can intervene to stop a crime in commission, as for example when Moses intervened to stop the murder of a fellow Israelite by an Egyptian, otherwise the king's civil judgments, except in those rare instances when you're witness to a crime being committed. Otherwise, the king's civil judgments are not to be carried out by vigilantes, but rather adjudicated by biblical judges in biblical courts of laws per explicit rules of adjudication, some of which can be found in Chapter 14 of Bible Law versus United States Constitution, titled Amendment 5, Constitutional versus Biblical Judicial Protection. Unless anarchists all live as hermits, there will be communal crime. It's inevitable with man being what he is. There will be communal crime that must be adjudicated, if for no other reason than for deterring future crime. Adjudicated either by unbiblical criminal vigilantism or by biblically criminal justice systems, case in point, the Constitutional Republic's criminal, underlying criminal justice system, or by the Bible's criminal justice system, underlying justice. See, chapter 7, for more on this, chapter 17, amendment 8, bail, fines, and cruel and unusual punishments of course, Bible law versus the United States Constitution. And it needs to be kept in mind, and this is very important, that whoever determines and controls a society's justice and or injustice system rules society. Plain and simple. Whoever defines criminal behavior and dispenses judgment for that criminal behavior holds dominion in society. Yahweh intends for the civil judgments to be under the authority of His people, His subjects, because He also intends for His subjects to hold dominion over government and society. Much more on that in the next message, Lord willing. Now, I don't know if you caught it or not in the beginning text, but civil judgments are very much a part of our New Covenant King's kingdom or government. Here it is again, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and he's going to explain why, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment. Mishpat in the Hebrew, referring to God's civil judgments, government's civil judgments, and with justice from henceforth and forever, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment, and with justice from henceforth even forever. True justice, societal justice, is impossible without righteous judgments per the Bible's civil sanctions, adjudicated by exclusively adjudicated by biblically qualified judges. Turn over to Habakkuk. Chapter 1, I'm going to be reading verses 4 and 7. Habakkuk 1, 4 and 7, first in the King James and then in the New American Standard. It says, therefore the law is slacked. Or the word can also mean compromised. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment does never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. And then jump down to verse 7. They are terrible and dreadful, their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Now let me read it to you. It's a lot clearer in the New American Standard and a little bit more accurate, where it says, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. God's law is ignored. It is, of course. And justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. And then in verse 7, their justice and authority originate with themselves. Travel forward in time some 2,000 years, and you'll find Solomon was right. There is nothing new under the sun. That's exactly, Habakkuk 1:7 is exactly what you find in the preamble of the United States Constitution. Their justice and authority originate for themselves. Read the preamble. It's right there. But justice originating with themselves is also what you invariably get from the anarchists determined to rule themselves by their generic laws of nature, or Antichrist Thomas Jefferson's laws of nature, that can and will be defined however each man decides to define them. The laws of nature, they're generic, they're undefined. Anybody can define them any way they want to, and that's exactly what happens. Juxtaposed with our King's well-defined, explicit, triune, and integral moral law. That is, again, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and their respective civil judgments, none of which can be severed from our reigning king or his kingdom, his government. a king without a kingdom, a government or a government, and laws to rule that kingdom, including its criminal justice system, is at best an impotent king, and in fact, no king at all. Caesar, he certainly understood all of this regarding the new king that had invaded his realm and was therefore threatened by the king's subjects and this new world view known as Christendom. Christendom, spelled C-H-R-I-S-T-E-N-D-O-M, not D-U-M-B, as in today's mere four-walled stained glass putrefying spelled P-E-W, as in pews, Christianity, also known as churchianity. What Christ best depicted in 5:13 is salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. It wasn't Christian D-U-M-B, but Christen D-O-M, as in King D-O-M, kingdom, that threatened Caesar. Back to Acts 17, if you will. Let's read it again. Acts 17, verses 5 through 7, where it says, "But the Judites, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, that there is another king, one Jesus." Turning the world upside down, what in reality was turning the world right side up. That's what true subjects of the King of Kings do. They're biblical dominionist, not merely escapist. Turning the world upside down, what in reality Caesar recognized as a replacement kingdom with a replacement king, government, and laws, is what the Gospels are in fact teaching. And the reason Caesar was determined to eradicate Christendom, D-O-M, from the Roman Empire. Had it been today's impotent Christianity, Christian D-U-M-B, or today's government governmentless Christian anarchist, Caesar wouldn't have been anywhere near as troubled. Why? Because neither one would have been the threat Christendom, D-O-M, Christians turning the world upside down were. Now, there's much more in that accusation than what you'll find in either Christianity, today's contemporary Christianity, or in Christian anarchism. Neither of which will ever turn today's wicked world upside down like first century Christians were doing. Back to Wikipedia's definition. Quote, "It," that is Christian anarchism, "is grounded in the belief that there is only one source of authority to which Christians are ultimately answerable. The authority of God is embodied in the teachings of Jesus," end of quote. Agreed. Provided the teachings of Jesus, as our reigning king, are interpreted and applied correctly. A reigning king who cannot be divorced from his government and his laws, nor from his intentions that his subjects dominionize society on his behalf, as commissioned in Romans 13 and related passages, and as can only be accomplished by advancing his kingdom, his government, here on earth, as it is in heaven, per Matthew 6, 10, and 33. As it is in heaven. There's nowhere in heaven where he's not sovereign, nor where his government is not in view, nor where his morality is reflected here on earth and his Ten Commandments and the respective statutes and civil judgments are not supreme. There's nowhere in heaven where any of that is not already a fact. As it is in heaven. That's actually our Romans 13 Dominion Commission in a nutshell. Lord willing, we'll be looking more at Romans 13 in the next message. That's actually Romans 13 Dominion Commission in a nutshell, that we've been commissioned, charged with turning our world into His world, as it is in heaven, which requires turning our world right side up, just like in Acts 17, 6 and 7, which in turn requires establishing a biblical government here on earth to accomplish what's already a fact in heaven. That's not already a fact at this time, is the consequence of a dereliction of duty by today's putrefying, P-E-W-trifying, Christianity. And by today's Christian anarchists who have abdicated government and thus society over to the non-Christian and anti-Christian secularist. America finds herself today teetering on the precipice of moral depravity and destruction for that very reason. Because the late 18th century Christians abdicated their dominion mandate and consequently did not hold the 1787 cadre of Enlightenment Masonic theistic rationalists, also known as the Constitutional Framers, accountable to Deuteronomy 13. You can read that on your own. And today, because there are no vacuums when it comes to government, contemporary Christianity has been reduced to begging for scraps from underneath the tables of their secular masters, also known as today's constitutional republics, presidents, legislatures, and judges. Neither today's Christendom nor today's Christian anarchists can provide a solution to the foot stomping by the secularist. Only biblical dominionism has the solution for turning today's world right side up by means of our King's government established upon His perfect laws of liberty for Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 8, Psalms 19, 7 through 11, Romans 13, 1 through 7, etc., adjudicated by biblically qualified judges. Back to Wikipedia's definition. I think I can get through this last part. Back to the definition where it says it, again, Christian anarchism, and therefore rejects the idea that human governments have ultimate authority over human societies. Christian anarchists denounce the state, believing it is violent, deceitful, and idolatrous. End of quote, and amen, but do not be mistaken. This recognition is only a small fraction of what's required to remedy the abhorrent state of affairs that we find ourselves in America today, which will never be remedied by abdicating government to the secularist as Christian anarchism invariably does. Human governments, that is, governments of, by, and for the people, and their inherent destructive nature over society, including all Christian anarchists therein, can only be overcome by government of, by, and for God, expressly established upon upon the Bible's or His immutable, unchanging moral law. Again, governed exclusively by biblically qualified men of God. The only means of overcoming what under a secular government are merely God-established powers for the judgment of wicked nations, per Daniel 4:17, is by replacing them with God-ordained authorities, Romans 13, 1-7, as depicted by Paul in Romans 13, who, via God's government and His triune moral law, prove themselves a continual blessing to the righteous and a perpetual terror or deterrent to the wicked. In other words, government is not the problem. Government of, by, and for the people are the problem versus government of, by, and for God. Lord willing, much more to come in part two of Biblical Dominion versus, and I'm going to put quotes around it this time, Christian anarchism or anarchy. Hope you'll return. Stay tuned. More to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now once again, and thank you, Father, for the opportunity to do so, for the means to do so through the precious blood of our Lord and Savior that he shed, Father, first in Gethsemane, then at the Praetorium, on the Via Dolorosa, and finally at Calvary, where we crucified him and he died. But Lord, thankful that he not only died and was buried, but Father, praise you that he was also resurrected and giving us the opportunity to not only come before your throne, but to be in your presence, your full presence, sometime yet in the future. Thank you for your word that allows us also into your presence and gives us an understanding of who you are, what your kingdom is, what your commissions are to us, your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, and so much more. Thank you for all of that. And open hearts and minds to, Father, your dominionism as you intend, Father, for us to take dominion, the only means of overcoming the mess that Christians, beginning in the late 18th century, have made a mess of this thing. The problem is not so much the constitutionalists and the secularists and the antichrist and the non-Christians and the atheists and agnostics. The problem is Christians who don't recognize their king is reigning and his kingdom is here and now, and that they, therefore, as his subjects, have an obligation to establish his kingdom once again here on earth as it is in heaven here in America. Let it be so, Lord. We praise you, glorify you, and magnify thee now. We claim these things now in Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.